It's
Perrysville Avenue.
Perrysville Avenue. Yeah, on top of the hill there. I know Perrysville.
Okay, Don, Jeff, take it away.
No, we already did.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah, that's right.
Oh, okay, you're not. Okay, then, let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you and bow before you. We're thankful for the different seasons of the year. We are thankful, Lord, for the time of joy that you've set down in the middle of winter, and we recognize what a jovial time it is. Lord, we praise you for it. And we ask that your hand would be upon us as we remember the incarnation of the Son. And Father, as we remember that, we would also remember his obedient life and his horrifying death, his glorious resurrection, his ascension to your right hand, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that we might have life at the consummation of redemption. And so, Father, as we gather here, as we open your word, we're mindful that you teach us by your Spirit. For your word is inspired, and it's also his word that he takes up regularly and applies to men and women and boys and girls. And so we pray, Father, that you would take up your word today, inspired by your Spirit, and that you would impress it upon our minds and our hearts, that we might be changed and shaped by it, that we might remember it and draw down upon its resource. Father, we ask that you will give us joy in the midst of this season. Many are saddened by it, whether it's through loss or difficulty of some kind. And yet, Lord, help us to experience joy as we gather with one another, as we worship, as we do all those things that one is prone to do at this time of year. And Father, we pray that we would be a blessing to others. It's so easy in life to get wrapped up in ourselves and to think only of our own difficulties or of the turmoil that's going on in our own lives. And we pray that we would be able to get out from under ourselves, and that we would be able to minister with joy to others. And Father, we pray for Bruce and for Nancy and for people who are under difficulty this season, and ask that you would bless them, that you would strengthen them by your grace, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
Jeff,
yeah.
I mean, you pray beautifully. I mean, the words are not trite or hackneyed, and they all fit together, the ideas, the thoughts. I mean, how does that come to you in your prayer when you just pray now? How does it all, the parts come together?
I don't know. I think I try to think about I try to think about the Lord and honoring him. I think you know, you've kind of heard it said at different times that prayer services turn into organ recitals because people talk about their aunts and their uncles and things like that. So you try to avoid too much of that, but you don't try to forsake it either because it's important. So, I don't know. So, answer. All right. Well, let's look today at Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. And we're going to look here today at Jonah's prayer, but I want to start in verse 17. Because obviously that ties the previous text to this text, and we're going to be looking a little bit at the first 17 chapters today as we draw down on them for chapter 2. So let me just read this morning. This is God's infallible and inerrant word. Listen to it. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord. I'm sorry, I said I was going to start in verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and he heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life, the deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. All right. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Okay, so I want us to think today about these things. I want us to just have a brief introduction. And then I want us to think about what I'm calling the hemming process. And that draws down really on some of what we've already learned from chapter 1. And then I want us to think about the prayer of repentance for a few minutes. I want us to see that this is, in fact, a new beginning. And then we would be remiss if we didn't go forward to Matthew chapter 12 and look at the typology that's there, the typology that Jesus draws our attention to in Matthew chapter 12, saying that he is an antitype of Jonah, who was in fact the type. And so I want us to close out this lesson thinking about that typology. So let's first of all think about some introductory matters. It's interesting when we think about Jonah is in the fangs of the sea. He's been cast in to the sea, and it's almost as if when you think about the story itself, it's almost as if the sea is like a raging animal that's just really clamoring after him, a dog, the hound of heaven, that has been pursuing him, and he knows that it's the Lord's hound, and so he says to the sailors, you know, just cast me to the dogs, really. So they do, and so they cast him into the sea, and now the dogs have him. I kind of wonder where Jonah was.
That was a round of applause, Jeff.
You know, you had your time, and you said, you know what I mean? Didn't he say that this is a time of real solemnity?
Yes.
He didn't want to inject levity. Yes. But Jonah the prophet apparently can be subject to levity. I say.
According to Don Marr.
You know, this is a prophet getting thrown into the sea, Don. Have some solemnity here. I kind of wonder where Jonah was. I mean, just out of curiosity, you sort of wonder where a person in the story is when certain things begin to happen. I mean, I said to you the last time that I think that the storm started to calm as Jonah was cast in. And apparently, if he was the one who wrote the story, and I think he was, he is able to tell us about what the sailors were doing on the deck of the ship as they began to worship God, thank God, sacrifice to God. I wonder when it was that the whale, that the fish swallowed him up. You just kind of wonder where he was in the story and what was happening in the story when he was swallowed. And you know, to think too long about that is to cause you a little bit of panic, never to swim again, but whatever. But what I want you to also catch when we think about the story is there's a sense in which this narrator is, I mean, if this is Jonah writing the story, or if he has communicated this to someone else and they've written it down, or he's maybe dictated it to amanuensis, however it was, but you clearly get the sense that things were moving at a very high-paced speed, and now they're slowed down. We are moving now at a snail's pace in one sense. We looked in the first chapter and, you know, it was a matter of going down, down, down. And now it's a matter of he's in the belly of the fish, and we're still getting some sense of direction in the text, and I'll point that out to you, but even though we're getting a directional movement, the only thing that we really get in this particular chapter is a prayer. And if you look at it from 1:17 to the end of chapter 2, and I'm not saying this isn't a technical inclusio, but it certainly is, in one sense, an inclusion, because the text or the prayer begins with God prepared a fish and it swallowed Jonah, and then after the prayer, the fish vomits Jonah out. And so you get the prayer happening between the swallowing and the vomiting of the fish. And so there's a sense in which there's not a whole lot happening except a prayer. And that prayer is a pivotal point. It's a turning point. But I want you to notice, as we get into this, we're going to see that there's still, in one sense, a direction to be taken into account. And that direction that's taken into account is one that needs to be taken into account if we're going to understand the power and the direction of what a prayer of repentance will do. But one of the things that we need to see is this. At the point in time where he's cast into the sea, things do slow down, but there's a sense in which all options are at this point are closed off to him. I mean, there's only one option. Well, there are two options, I guess. He can either repent or he can die. And both of them have to do with meeting the Lord, right? So what I want you to see, though, I want to just sort of take a minute, and I want to reflect on something, because I think it's good for us to do, and that is that sin has a tendency that I'm calling here the hemming effect. There's a sense in which when we commit sin, what we're doing is we're enabling sin to hem us in and to create for us, as it were, our own cocoon, or our own, if you put it this way, our own casket, our own coffin, our own demise. I'll never forget this. I was outside one day, and I was taking the garbage out. I used to keep the garbage cans off to the left where I come out the door, and I just happened to look up one day, and there was a smaller spider that was in the middle of wrapping a larger spider up in his web. Now, I don't know how that came about, but it was the most fascinating thing. And this happened, I'm telling you, this happened probably 15 years ago. And I'll never forget it. And so I watched it. But what the little spider would do, and when I'm talking little spider, I'm talking probably a medium-sized spider versus a big wolf spider, kind of thing, you know, not that big, but it was a smaller versus a larger spider, and the larger spider was buying the farm. But what the larger spider would do is he would take his free leg and he would swat at the smaller spider. And when he would swat, the smaller spider would just use his flailing to kind of spin him. It was really fascinating. I never thought I'd see anything like it, and I haven't since. But what he was doing, what that smaller spider was doing, was he was using all of the kicks and the fits of the larger spider against him as he continued to wrap him up. And it was really, really something. When I looked at Jonah later on, I was reminded of Jonah. And here's Jonah. And he's got kicks and fits and starts, and he's flailing about. And every time he flails about, God just uses his flailing to hem him in and to wrap him up and to put him exactly where he wants, put him in the position where he wants him to be put in so that he can continue this process. Now, I want to say this to you because it's important to say, to remind ourselves, and that is that God is sovereign in the process. There's no doubt about it. And yet the thing that we also must say when we think about this kind of thing is that man is responsible. And how the two meet is not for us to decide, but it is for us to believe both, that God is sovereign and man is responsible. And the person who uses sovereignty to get out from under their responsibility doesn't understand either. And so here we find this case where Jonah is clearly responsible for his disobedient, rebellious actions. But God is clearly sovereign over the whole thing. And we're going to see that. We saw that already, even in the fact that God prepared a fish. But we're going to see that comes manifestly out in the prayer of Jonah when we think about it. And so I guess what I'm wanting to say at this point is that our own kicks and fits and starts put us in the positions that we're in, especially when we sin and we continue to try to get out of it, and God just continues to hem us in. A funny story I'll never forget. I was in 11th grade. And I was in 11th grade. I was in 11th grade English. And Mrs. Wilcox was her name. You all have those teachers that you remember, you'll never forget. And she would have us read a book, and then she would have us get up in front of the class and talk about it. And there was this one girl who never read her book. And I knew she never read a book. I wasn't a friend, but I was an acquaintance. And she was asking me right before the class if I had seen the movie for the book. And if I could give her the plot. I just looked at her and I thought, you are in big trouble. And so she was up in front and she told about the book. And obviously, if you had read the book, which I hadn't, but apparently my teacher had, she knew exactly that she had not read the book. And so so what my teacher started to do was just ask her questions about the story. And they were deceptive questions. You know, they were questions that had nothing to do with any of the characters in the story. In fact, she inserted characters in the story that weren't actually there. It was so masterful. And at the end, she just kind of had her wrapped up in her web, and then she, you know, exposed the fact that that she was the mastermind who knew all, and this little child knew nothing. But anyway, that's the way, the sense you get when you look at Jonah, and you have to ask yourself, what would Jonah do? It was the same question that I was wondering about with the girl in my class. As she sat up there, I thought to myself, what will she do? She's being hemmed in. Will she just come out with repentance, or will she continue to kick and scream? And she continued to kick and scream in spite of knowing that she had been had. And that's, I think, oftentimes what we have a tendency to do, right? And that's sin's tendency. Just because we get wrapped up in it and there's no other place to move doesn't mean that we stop kicking and biting and trying to get out from under it through our own means. We often do. And so the question is, what would Jonah do? What's he going to do? And that's the question. So I want us to look at the hemming process a bit more. And I want to remind you before we get started that Jonah is a believer. This is important for us to remember. That is to say, Jonah is a covenant child. Now, I should probably say that Jonah is a professing believer. He says as much when you look at chapter 1. Notice what he says when the sailors ask him what he does. He says, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So he seems like he's making or uttering a profession of faith. I fear the God who made the heavens and the earth. And he fails to say, I'm a prophet and I serve him. But he seems to at least make some kind of credible profession of faith. He's a believer. Now, the reason I say this is because I think that the book of Jonah has some important salve for a parent who watches a child go adrift. And the reason I say that is because Jonah is one of those stories that is an encouragement to parents. Because when a parent watches a child drift, they feel a bit helpless and hopeless. And yet this story reminds us that there's a parent who is pursuing. And true, we don't know if our children will return. Jonah certainly is left up in the air to us in one sense. He certainly is a mad prophet by the time we get to the end of the book. But the question is, will a child return? I don't know. And we can't really say for sure because the covenant is a mixed covenant. There was rabble that came out of Egypt. Ishmael was circumcised along with the rest. There's a mixed sense. There's a sense in which the covenant is certainly mixed. But there is hope in a text like this one that God pursues covenant children. And so I don't want us to lose sight of that. I want us to keep that in mind. But it does feel like Jonah is an exile. And and you get the sense that he feels like he's an exile. Look at what he says. He says in verse 4 of chapter 2, I have been expelled from your sight. I have been expelled from your sight. Now, I want you to get the sense of this. There are a couple of screens here, a couple of slides that I want to show you, and I want you to see the juxtaposition of them. Notice that it was the sailors who cast him from the boat. It was the sailors who cast him into the sea. And remember, they did so because they asked him, "What should we do?" And he said, "The hound of heaven is after me, and so just pitch me overboard." Right? And that's what they did. But notice in 2:3, you, that is God, you, God, had cast me into the deep. And so there's a sense in which Jonah has cast himself over the gunny wall. He's cast himself into the sea at the hands of the sailors because he told them this is what will calm the sea. But he understands ultimately who cast him into the deep, and that was God. And he understands that because he still has a right theology. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you've ever met a person like this, but sometimes you'll meet a person who sinned grievously and is walking, still in the process of walking away from the Lord, but you can talk to them about theology and they know theology well. Why? Because their sin didn't corrupt their theology, right? Their sin didn't corrupt their theology. They still think they still think rightly about God. And so you can have a really good conversation with some people who are walking the other way who've been well-trained because they understand theology. And Jonah understands theology. He understands that God is sovereign and that it's God who ultimately put him here. I don't know if you've ever been in the midst of sort of struggling with whatever kind of situation you're in life, but you kind of realize, you kind of come back to the point and you say, God put me exactly where I am. And I don't know why he put me here. And I don't know when I'm going to get out of this situation, but I know it's not going to last forever. But I'm here because God put me here. Now, you can say, I'm also here, for instance, because I sinned. And so God has wrapped me up, hemmed me in. But there are other times, right, when you just don't know. Like when you just don't know why you're in a particular spot in life. And you say, I feel hemmed in, and I have no idea why I'm here. I have no idea why I'm here and when this is going to end. And so you just have that sense. And there's a sense in which I think Jonah resonates with us because of that. Well, sin for Jonah led him into exile. And the question that I want us to reflect on for just a minute is, what does an exiled life look like? Now, we all already had this question answered for us, and I think this is a really good thing to keep in mind. You know, the Bible gives us really good pictures or images with which to think about people. I never forget, I was evangelizing one night when I was in another church, a small city. We would go out on Friday or Saturday nights, and it was a cruise night, so we would go out on the streets and we would just talk to people about the gospel. And there was this girl who was with her boyfriend, and she was pregnant. She was a Wiccan, and she was really interested in talking to us and receptive in some ways, but not at the beginning. At the beginning, she was kind of condescending. She was a little sarcastic with us. But I asked her, I said, would you do me a favor? And she said, what? And I said, would you give me just 5 minutes where you didn't open your mouth and you just listened to what I said, and I'm going to challenge you. I said, you seem to think that you're very intellectual. Fine. But would you just do me a favor then and control your mind, not just your mouth, but control your mind, and give me the benefit of the doubt. Consider that what I'm saying to you may well be true. And she said, I can do that. I'll give you 5 minutes. So I started giving her the gospel. And I started with sin and sin's punishment and hell. And then, you know, made my way to heaven. That's the way, that was the contour of the gospel that I gave her. And when I finished giving the gospel to her, she was standing there. She had been silent the whole time. And she said to me, this is what she said. I'll never forget it. She said to me, I don't want to go to hell. And I thought to myself, 5 minutes ago, you were telling me you don't even believe in hell, let alone this Bible. And here's what I thought. The second thought I had was, this is what Jesus means when he says, these people are like sheep without shepherds. Here was an instance, and so that has helped me to do evangelism. I realized these are sheep without shepherds, rather than intellectual debate opponents, right? That I'm going to win with Christian apologetics. These are sheep without shepherds, shepherdless sheep. And if I treat them that way, then I'm treating them according to the image Jesus gave me. And when I think about Jonah, I think about here is an image that God has given to us of what an exiled life looks like. Here's an exiled life. It's a life moving in a downward direction. That's an exiled life. When somebody's life is moving in a downward direction, you can say to yourself, that person is in exile. They're either in self-exile or they're in exile that God has put them in. They're feeling like they're in exile. They have a sense of God has driven me away from him. And that could be because of their sin, but it may not be because of their sin. It could be, for instance, a brother or sister who's in a position where they feel like they're in the dark night of the soul. They feel like God has just distanced himself from them, and he's put him there for only a reason he knows. And so I want you to notice, though, that a sin-exiled life looks like a life in a downward direction. And we've been noticing this. Remember, in chapter 1, it's down to Joppa, down into the ship. He laid down. He went to sleep. And chapter 2, notice what it says. It says, verses 2 and 3, all your breakers and billows passed over me. Now, what I want you to notice is whose billows and breakers are those? All your breakers and billows passed over me. And then in verse 5, notice this, water encompassed and surrounded him. But I want you to catch, here's the interesting thing. He's entangled in the seaweed. Water is breaking over him. The idea, the hint of your billows and breakers have passed over me, gives us the idea that all of creation is in service to God. There's not a place that Jonah can go. There's not a place that Jonah can go where he is not in exile. And all of creation is conspiring to lead him further and further away from God, at God's direction. Because God is saying to this young or old prophet at this time in his life, away from me you wanted to go, and so away from me you will go. I mean, that's the sense of it when you think about it, right? And so then you find that in verse 6, Jonah is at the very root of the mountain. Look at this, because this is the bottom. Jonah has hit, as it were, the bottom. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. That's the bottom. You know, we can say, I started with this 3 weeks ago, or however long it was that we started back. I said to you that we all talk about people needing to hit bottom. Some people's bottom is a little further down than others. Jonah's bottom is the very bottom of the world, the roots of the mountains. And for Jonah, this was bottom, because it was here that Jonah utters the prayer of repentance. But before we get to the prayer of repentance, I simply want to remind you that this is what an exiled life looks like. And, you know, I think that we need to keep in mind that, and we sit in here in a semi-warm room, drinking coffee and together, and I think that we don't have any idea what it's like to be in the belly of a fish, being drugged to the bottom of the sea, to the very root of the mountain. I mean, that's something that's foreign to us. However, we do know what it's like to experience all sorts of repercussions due to sin. And I think that that's the analogy we ought to be thinking to ourselves. This is a life in exile due to sin. Not all exile, or at least not all feelings of exile, are the result of sin, especially when we think about some of the great texts of the church and how God really, in essence, I mean, think about Abraham, you know. I can't imagine what Abraham must have felt on Mount Moriah as he had the knife over his son, ready to slaughter him, not because of disobedience, but in obedience and faithfulness. He journeys 3 days' journey away, and he goes to the mountain that God appointed, and he binds his son, and he's about ready to slaughter him, and God says to him, "Don't touch the boy." Now, I don't know about you, but you can read that story and you can have any number of feelings, but I wonder how many times you thought to yourself, I wonder what Abraham must have been thinking as he journeyed 3 days away to slaughter that boy. And, you know, Soren Kierkegaard is oftentimes thought about in a negative way, and I wouldn't want to dismiss that, because he does have a negative effect when one reads him in some ways. But here is a man who, in fear and trembling, struggled, and I think wrongly in some ways, struggled with what Abraham must have been feeling as he took his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, to that mountain that day. Anyway, my point is that we can't forget that there's a whole life that's at the foot of the mountain, at the bottom of the sea. And there's a whole life that is journeying to Mount Moriah. And all of these can be, in some sense, an exile. This perhaps is because of, this one is because of sin. And that's the one we're looking at now. So let me talk to you for a minute about a theology of exile. Certainly that's the life, what a life looks like in exile. It's a downward motion. I want to talk to you about a theology of exile, because we need to know how to think about it, especially when we think about a covenant child like Jonah. Jonah's a covenant child. What does a theology of exile look like, especially when a covenant child feels like he's in exile? And I want us to go to a couple of sections out of a text that's served the church for many, many years, and it's the Westminster Confession. And this is what it says in chapter 17. It says, "A believer may fall into grievous sins and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure." Now, that's what it says about a believer. That is a theology of exile. In other words, what the Westminster Confession is saying is that this is possible for a believer. It's possible for a believer to be in the experience of Jonah due to his sin and remain there for a time, incurring the displeasure of God. Now, I want you to know, if a fish swallows you, you know you've incurred the displeasure of God. And I want you to know something else. This is not I don't think this is about sin, but this is one of those things in life that, you know, like staying out of the water is not going to help you. If God has appointed a fish to swallow you, it's going to get you. You may be on land. I don't know how it's going to happen, but, you know, I'll never forget, during COVID, I was doing trail running. And I'd run in and then I'd run out. And I thought to myself, I'm going to get a mountain bike. Now, I thought hard about that decision. right? Because at the time I was around 50 years old. I thought, I am not agile or responsive enough to ride a mountain bike on these trails without falling off and getting concussed, okay? And a month later, I'm running with my dog through the backyard and he trips me and I get concussed. So, you know, I just thought to myself, yeah, that was funny. Ha, ha, ha. You know, you're just like, Anyway, despite being in exile, did you notice Jonah's awareness? The storm is for him. Even as he's incurring the displeasure of God, he knows that the displeasure is for him. Now, I simply want you to understand that Jonah, I want to be careful and say that Jonah understood in a way that we perhaps don't. But let me tell you something. If providential events seem like they're conspiring against you, you don't have to say, I infallibly know what God is doing with these providential events in order to say, I think wisdom would urge me to think that God is hemming me in. You don't have to know infallibly what's happening around you. All you have to have is a little wisdom to think, I think maybe I'm being hemmed in. And yet there's a theological truth in the midst of this, and this is the thread I'm trying to pull on, and that is that God preserves his people. And if there is a wandering, if there's a wandering person, a wandering covenant child, then God will preserve that person if they belong to him. And that means that our faithfulness does not save us. And in fact, I want you to see something here. In verse 8, he says, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Now, that I want you to think about that because that could get us a little bit tripped up. I want you to think about that for a minute. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Does he mean that those who regard vain idols, those who begin to worship vain idols, forsake their faithfulness, the faithfulness that they once had? Or does he mean something else? Does he mean, for instance, I just want you to think about this, does he mean that those who begin to regard idols forsake the God who is faithful, who is their faithfulness? I think he means the latter. Notice that faithfulness is hesed, and that's covenant faithfulness, loyal love, steadfast love. It's translated in all sorts of ways. It's one of those pregnant terms. Listen to Psalm 144, 1 and 2. Blessed be the Lord God, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle, my loving kindness, my faithfulness, my stronghold, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. He references God as his faithfulness, his loving kindness. Who is the psalmist's loving kindness? It's God. God is Jonah's chesed. Those who regard vain idols forsake their God, I think is the way that we might paraphrase it. Because he's not referencing his own faithfulness as having been forsaken. He understands that one doesn't save self. He understands that just because he gets a little more faithful, that's not his salvation. The one who chases after an idol has forsaken his God, because it's God who is faithful to us to keep us, right? That's the idea. But God does not forsake his own. And in other words, you may have forsaken God, but God doesn't forsake you. And back to the Westminster Confession, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and the seed of God within them. In other words, that person who moves into exile and incurs the displeasure of God may do so for a time. But if they really belong to him, the perseverance of that saint, right, doesn't depend upon them. It doesn't depend upon their faithfulness. It depends upon the one who is faithful, the one who is steadfast and faithful. And that's the point that we need to take into account. Go ahead, Don.
In verse 8, is Jonah speaking of himself there, do you think?
I think what he's speaking of is he has forsaken God for a vain idol.
Right, yeah.
Right? He has thus forsaken his faithfulness, his God.
But what is that vain idol then?
Well, that's a good question, and I think that the vain idol is self, pride, you know.
I think it's
those kind of, I don't think he's gone off and worshipped wood. I think he's worshipped self. You know, he's basically said, like we've talked about, I'm not doing that, I'm gonna do this. Yeah.
Do you think that Jonah thought his salvation was coming?
You know, I'll tell you what I think. I think that he's a lot like the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God is real, and he's above you, Nebuchadnezzar. And we may die in that furnace, but that doesn't mean God's not real. And I think, you get that like with Peter in the New Testament, where are we going to go? Jesus says, are you going to stay with me or are you going to go? And he says, where are we going to go? And I think Jonah, though Jonah has an edge to him, I think Jonah is saying, I get it. And if I die in this whale, if I die at the root of the mountain, this is his repentance, right? I don't think that he's repenting thinking that he might reclaim, In fact, one has to wonder if he's hoping he will die in the belly of the whale, especially if God has revealed it to him that he will still have to go to Nineveh when he gets out of the belly of the fish. I don't know. That's a good question. But I would say that if God has revealed it to him, he's probably repentant but still wishing he would die, at least, you know what I mean? Or maybe he's repentant and God hasn't revealed it to him and he, you know, he's ready to die at the foot of the mountain. He's returned to the Lord. And maybe it's, you know, he's repentant and expectantly hopeful he will get out, but not knowing what God will have him to do. I don't know. Do you have a thought on it?
Just looking at the text, trying to see, you know, what the progression is. He tells them to throw him over.
Yeah.
And repentance seems to come much, much later.
Yep.
And it would seem as though This storm is for me. I could repent on the boat. God could calm the storm on the boat, you know, while I'm still on the boat.
Yeah.
Based on repentance, and you know, can you let me off at the next port so I can go the way I'm supposed to go? But he seems stuck there.
Yeah.
Where it's like no, because they didn't want to do it.
Yeah.
And it didn't stop, so it's like, pitch me over. It doesn't seem like, at least from the text, that we know the end of the story, but the end of the story hadn't happened yet when we're in verse 16.
But
he gets thrown over. And
yeah.
16 is the end of verse of chapter 1. 17 is actually the beginning of chapter 2 in Hebrew. And we get the, I don't think there's any indication that Jonah thought he was going to be saved.
Yeah.
I don't think he probably repented yet. Seems like the fish, and then we get the detail. Mm-hmm. Realize that's a description, and then there's more explanation. But it seems like he could have been in the fish for 3 days and three nights before then Jonah prayed.
Yeah. Yeah, right.
And like, he says, no, I'm still not going. Throw it over, I'll die. I don't know that he had any indication. When we get with Abraham, that from Hebrews we're told, I'm sure he mulled over a lot of things, but one of them was his confidence that Yahweh would raise his son from the dead and keep his promise.
Yeah, that's right.
I don't think Jonah had any inclination that there was going to be a fish.
Yeah. I think you're on the right track. I mean, the Lord does nothing without first revealing it to his prophet, but this is a disobedient prophet, and I think all bets are off.
My son was raised in church.
Say that again.
My son was brought up in church.
Yes.
And understood, you know, the gospel. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints does not give me any assurance that my son is a believer today.
Mm-hmm. So, yeah. So the I know. Because what's the difference between a full apostate and a partial one? Repentance. So so I know parents who have wayward children who are really hopeful that God is pursuing them, but they'll only know that he is pursuing them if they repent, right? And that's a hard, that's why I'm saying there's a real life here that's really walking away from the Lord, and you don't have any insight into whether or not they're going to repent. Well, the work of hemming is finished at this point, and we're going to pick up with the prayer of repentance the next time. We got about a minute left. Do you have any questions or thoughts in the last minute you might want to chew on? Yeah.
It's not really a question, but I know that there are a lot of men here who have family members that, you know, are concerned about their assurance of their faith.
Yeah.
And we've got three young girls who we pray for them regularly, that they will hold on to the covenant promises and everything like that. One of the things that really struck me, I think, over the summer when I was preparing for something else was, and I think I maybe shared this here in this group before, the denomination that we belong to had a synod meeting back in like the 1870s, and they had written as part of that like a covenant, like a kind of a renewal of the covenant with God, where they're saying a lot of things that we as a culture, believers haven't done well. And one of the things they mentioned in there particularly was they mourn the neglect that families have had for the salvation of their children. That parents don't pray for the salvation of their children maybe as often as they should. And, you know, it's one thing for us to say, I think for our kids, we just need to constantly be praying for them, praying for the promises of the covenant. And even if it's looking like right now, that child is wondering, I think you've said, like, well, thank goodness they're still, thank God they're still alive, like, there's still hope.
Yeah.
And so just continue to pray for them.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And as we look at Jonah's prayer of repentance in the coming weeks, let's look at what he prayed. None of the words seem to be his. They all seem to be the scripture.
Yeah.
They're all quotations of multiple different places in the scripture that he is speaking to the Lord through his word. And so, to Jordan's point, that as we pray the scripture for our kids and for our loved ones, and for that the kingdom come and that the nations be reclaimed, that he's faithful to his promise.
Well, don't you wonder too, like, how much of that is his parents' influence, right? You will learn this.
He wasn't in the whale sitting at a desk with a lamp and a scroll.
Yeah, and this is, and we often talk about, like, right, hearing our mother's voice, and this is, like, and the scripture that he learned at his mother's knee, right, is God's voice in his head that he can't escape, probably in his mother's tone. You know anything about it? Okay, I thought that was funny. Mike, go ahead.
I just have this picture of Jonah after 3 days. You know, his flesh is about half digested.
It's all bleached white.
Yeah, his flesh was about half digested. You know, he's been there 3 days.
Yeah.
In the digestive juices of a fish. And about that point, he's saying, okay, Lord, I give up. You know, it's like torture almost.
Yeah.
It's God said, no, we're not letting you die easy here. You know, threw yourself over, thrown overboard, and I got a fish that's going to swallow you, and you're going to just digest for a while.
It's a juxtaposition because there's a sense in which there's like the juices of death, and yet he actually calls the belly a womb. And the funny thing about it is, in Hebrew, he refers to the fish as both a male and a female. Hmm. There's an alternating. When he uses it as a womb, he talks about the fish as a female, like he's yeah. It's a transgender whale. All right, let's pray.
1 second.
It's got to be quick.
Real quick. Jonah experienced John 16:33. In this world you shall have tribulation,
yes,
but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now he experienced it, 1,000 years before it was written.
Right.
But it's true.
Yeah, that's right. Well, let me pray. Father, thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ. And Lord, though we may have tribulation in this world, we know that belief in the promise of Christ, whether it's before his coming or after his coming, gives us peace. And Lord, we know that that peace is hard-earned in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we would realize it more and more day to day as we live our lives. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hey, Merry Christmas. Happy New Year, guys.
Merry Christmas.
Thank you.
Thank you. Merry Christmas.
Yeah, you too.